Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians as we continue our study in that letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We've got many things that the Apostle Paul says here and the things that he points out. Paul is concerned about things that they're being told that some of them are believing, and that is that maybe they thought we are going through the tribulation right now. And Paul is pointing out to them, both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the order of events and the fact that the rapture of the church will take place first, and that we are not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to go through the tribulation period. Let's break in at verse 8 of chapter 1. So for context here, Paul is talking about the suffering that they're incurring at the hands of those that persecute them. Verse 6, he says, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So those that are troubling them will suffer the consequences for that. But to you who are troubled, to you who are incurring the trouble, you're going to have rest with us. When? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The awful judgment that awaits people that reject God. God's vengeance here is said to be coming in flaming fire. Turn to Revelation chapter 19 for a moment. Revelation chapter 19. There is so much in Scripture about future judgment because God is warning unbelievers of that which awaits them. And it's an awful thing to go through this life and to end this life without a faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal, living, real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "And in righteousness he does judge and make war." And so there's judgment and war that is coming. Specifically during the tribulation, Christ will come in judgment. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who is true. But he comes to judge and to make war. You've noticed many times when we begin a letter from the Apostle Paul and when he ends his letters, he speaks about grace and peace. That's the way God is dealing with us today, and that's the way God is dealing with the world today. But one day, he will come to judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. So he comes in flaming fire. No more peace. There's now judgment and war. And so today we have the privilege of ministering for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are communicating the gospel of the grace of God. We are appealing to the unsaved to be saved. We are representing God on this earth for one main purpose. We glorify him through the proclamation of the good news that this world desperately needs, because this world is on its way to hell. People, individuals who are lost will be lost for all eternity unless they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless they come to the point in their lives where they personally trust in the work that Christ accomplished for them on the cross. And it's a very personal thing. It's something that takes place at a moment in time. You do not progress into becoming a Christian. You don't become a Christian just because you live in a Christian home. You do not become a Christian just because you hear the Bible taught all your life. You become a Christian when at a moment in time you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and exclusively for your salvation, what he did on the cross for you. Apart from that, there is judgment coming. And God has warned us of that judgment. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and what causes them not to know God follows in verse 8, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith, obeying the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now, however, now we have an opportunity to be saved. Now we have the opportunity to understand what God is doing. So as Paul even begins his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, Paul proclaims that he's going to share the gospel with us. He says he's called to be an apostle, separated, that's Romans 1:1, separate unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, determined, without a doubt, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. For obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. And if there's not obedience to the faith, then there's judgment that awaits. In Romans chapter 3, we have clarity around the work that Christ accomplished on our behalf. Paul says that by the deeds of the flesh, nobody is declared righteous. By the deeds of the law, nobody is declared righteous. You can try all your life to live a moral life. You can try all your life to live by the Ten Commandments. You can try all your life to be religious, to be fully engaged in whatever church you go to, and it does nothing for you. Because verse 21 of Romans 3, the righteousness of God apart from the law, without the law, without law works, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, seeing even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, that which Christ accomplished, his faithfulness in what he accomplished, unto all, it's provided for all. Everyone that reads this, for them, salvation is provided through Christ. But it's only applied to them that believe. And that's the problem, is unbelief, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as we read all over Scripture, the dividing point is believe. It's a moment in time when we put our trust in Christ alone for salvation. Because the reality is, verse 23, that all sinned, we all sinned in Adam, and we all sin by choice. We continue to come short of the glory of God, but we are declared righteous. That's the issue with God. Who is righteous? And what's the basis of personal righteousness? And Scripture makes very clear that it's not based on our own personal human righteousness. It is not based on law righteousness. It is only based on the gift righteousness. There's a big difference. There's a big difference between your effort to be righteous and God's gift of righteousness. And it's a gift, and that's the only way you can get it. And God gives that gift of righteousness freely by his grace. It's that which we do not deserve. None of us has merited it. It's not based on our performance. It's purely by his grace. God's riches at the expense of what Christ did on the cross. God, by grace, is free to give to us all that he has for us on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. And he declares an unbeliever righteous the moment he believes. He declares sinners righteous. He doesn't transform sinners. He doesn't reform sinners. He doesn't ask anything of sinners, because there's nothing sinners can do to merit God's favor and to achieve his righteousness. So any righteousness that is acceptable with God is a gift righteousness, which you have when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and which you do not have if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior. We are declared righteous, verse 24, freely, graciously by his grace. And it's only through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, only through the payment that Christ made on the cross. It's the only way, the only way, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We've been bought with a price, and that price is the blood shed on the cross and the life given by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so it's by grace through faith, not as a result of works. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. You see, verse 4 says, but to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If it were possible for you to be saved by your own works, then grace has no part of that. Then the argument here, the logical thought process is, that God gives you something you deserve because you've worked hard for it, and it's your work that has accomplished it and achieved it. And so therefore, by its very nature, it's not by grace. It's you've earned it. You deserve it. And the problem with people throughout the ages, including today, is we think we can achieve our own righteousness. We believe that we can gain our own merit. We believe that as long as our good works outweigh our bad, and as long as we refrain from certain things, we're okay with God. And that flies in the face of what grace is, because grace is something we don't deserve. So to him that works, you give a reward to him that works. It's not of grace, it's deserved. Verse 5, here's the plan and program for today. But to him that works not, works not, but believes. That's the issue. The obedience of faith. And so we need to come to that point where we understand that we cannot work. To him that works not, but believes. Those are the two contrasts. But to him that works not, but believes. On him that justifies, that declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it is by grace through faith. It is undeserved. It is not as a result of our own works, as Ephesians chapter 2 declares. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's real clear, isn't it? There's no mysterious interpretation about that. By grace through faith, not of yourselves. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Not of ourselves, not as a result of works, but on the other hand, it's only by grace through faith. It's the only way. And so there are consequences to believing, and there are consequences for unbelief. So back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a direct application to the tribulation. There's also an application for eternity as well. Look at verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's a sobering thought. Punished with everlasting destruction. To leave this world and to enter eternity in unbelief is guaranteed everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. It's a sobering thought. It's that clear. It's that simple. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And that destruction has two aspects of it. One is, verse 9, from the presence of the Lord. That's the worst thing about hell. It's the worst thing about eternal punishment is eternal separation from God. People who are separated from God will long to be united with God, and they can't. They will long for relief from the eternal torment, and they're not going to get it. They're going to long to have a relationship with God, and they can't. It will be too late. And that's the clarity and reality of it in Scripture. Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. The most wonderful thing about the rapture is that we will be with Him forever. That we will meet the Lord in the air. We will meet each other in the air. That would be a great, great blessing and joyous occasion. But there's something even better than that. That we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with Him. And we have that benefit given to us because of our obedience of faith, because we've believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those that don't will be severed for all eternity from the presence of the Lord without ever having access to God. That's torture. That is eternal torment. One of the worst parts about it is people who've heard the gospel and the regret and remorse that they're going to face for all eternity, thinking, I heard it, I could have, I should have, but I didn't. And it's going to be too late. And that's why God has us here as ambassadors, begging people in a sense, praying that people will come to know Christ, that they might come to belief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might not encounter the judgment for their own sins. Your sin has to be judged. Now, either you accept the judgment that God placed upon Christ for your sin, or you will face eternal separation from God because of it. In all the centuries and millennia and eternity that the reality of hell will be a part of unbelievers, they're not going to be able to pay for any sin. Not one sin will be paid for by the eternal suffering and judgment that man will face separated from God, because God is the only one who can do anything about our sin. And He did when He sent His Son to shed His blood and give His life on the cross. We don't accept that. And die in that condition? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He manifests the glory of His power today in saving sinners. If you're a Christian today, you've been saved by the glory of His power. The power that God exercises in taking you out of Adam and placing you into Christ. the glory of his power in forgiving your sins, the glory of his power in giving you a righteousness that is totally foreign to you, his own righteousness given as a gift, the glory of his power in delivering us from this present evil age, the glory of his power in calling us to be with himself for all eternity, the glory of his power in giving us the ability to live life in a new dimension, the glory of the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is given to us and which we have direct, uninterrupted access to in order to live life totally differently than we would otherwise. But people who are separated from the presence of the Lord are also separated from the glory of the power of God that is able to do so much, everything for us. Sobering verses, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the glory of his power. God's punishment and everlasting destruction. Let's look at a couple other passages here. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Beginning with verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, God's judgment. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's why the lake of fire was created by God, for the devil and his angels. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are many ways to put this. Either you're spiritually dead or you're spiritually alive. Either you have God's righteousness given to you as a gift or you do not. You're either saved or you're lost. Another contrast is what John writes here by Revelation. Your name either written in the book of life or not. The name of believers written in the book of life. Those that are lost, their names have been removed from the book of life. And judgment will come upon those whose names are not written in the book of life, and they will experience what is called here the second death. It's everlasting destruction from the presence of God and the power of his glory. It's very simple. Your name's either written in the book of life or it is not. And if it is, you go into eternal blessing and joy with God. If it is not, you go into everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the power of his glory and the glory of his power. And so that's what we see in the Word of God. It's very clear. It's awful judgment. Go back to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. says in flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And now we have his coming, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The reality of this great day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that's when we have his coming, and he will be glorified in his saints. That's amazing. Amazing that he'll take people who were once in Adam, people who were once filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, people who were bound to hell and deserving of hell, people who once were headed to eternal destruction, and through simple living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now have a completely different destiny. The greatness of this is that one day we will experience the glorification that God has prepared for us, and Christ himself will be glorified in us, glorified in his saints. That's in contrast to verses 8 and 9. The awful destiny of those that rebel against God and disobey the gospel of Christ, but the greatness of our destiny. Big difference. Because we believed his word. We believed the message of the gospel that came to us. And Christ, think of it, Christ will be glorified in his saints. Saints are those whom he has made holy. And he makes us holy when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Admired, glorified in us. He will be admired. He will be admired by what he has done in us and for us. Which brings us to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians, Paul tells of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And one of the things that will happen is that God will be glorified in us and through us. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul makes clear at the beginning of this chapter that our condition was an awful condition, but that when God saves us, he changes all of that. You, he says in verse 1, that were you has he quickened, you has he made alive, you who were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. That's the condition of every unbeliever, dead in trespasses and sins, and it is God who makes alive. And when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were captive and slaves to this world, to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and to our own fleshly sin nature. Verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, dominated by or according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh. That's the life of the unbeliever. Completely governed by the values and philosophies of this world. Dominated by the power of Satan in everything that an unbeliever does and thinks. And fully engaged in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And what was true is that when we were in that condition of unbelief, we were by nature the children of wrath, deserving the wrath of God, awaiting the wrath of God. Verse 4 gives us the good news, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. The great provision that God has made in salvation is taking us out of Adam and out of the wrath that we deserved, out of the death condition that we were in. He's made us alive. He's united us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. He has now seated us together with Christ in heavenly places where we have all spiritual blessings. He's raised us up together, made us, verse 6, to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show. He's going to show something in the ages to come. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. That's what God, through Christ, is showing for all eternity. We're going to be God's exhibit A for what he has done. And if you look at chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God glorified in his saints and through us receiving honor and glory and praise for the magnificence of what he has accomplished for us through the work of Christ on the cross. How great. That's our future. He will be glorified in us, and he will be admired in them that believe. And so, great contrast, is it not, between what awaits those who refuse to believe? Eternal destruction from his presence, the presence of God, and from the glory of his power. And then for us, rest and glory and God magnified in us and glorified through us and the magnificence of his grace demonstrated in what he was able to do for wretched, hell-deserving sinners. And that's the great purpose of God. And so, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that's the glory of verse 10 in contrast to the destruction of verses 8 and 9. And so now Paul prays in verses 11 and 12. First of all, he says, wherefore also we pray always for you. Well, of course. His prayer is without ceasing. He just said in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. Paul exemplified that in his whole life. He never stopped praying for these people, for the churches he established, for the nation of Israel, that salvation would be experienced and accepted by them. He says in verse 10, that one day we will be glorified, he will be admired in us. But then, in starting with verse 11, he issues a prayer and says, he can be and should be and must be glorified in you now. It's not just a future thing. It is future. One day he will be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. But now, Paul prays in verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you now, that he may be glorified in us now, that we might live a life that honors him, that Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So while there's this great glorification of Christ and our glorification in the future, he must be and needs to be glorified in us now. That's the exhortation for how we're to live our Christian life. So Paul says in verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, pray without ceasing. In many of his letters, when he talks about praying for others, it's without ceasing. He's continuously practicing what he has urged us to do. And then he says that we would be counted worthy of God's calling by the life of faith that we live. The meaning of that is that our lives need to be lived consistent with who we are in Christ. So there's a sense of weight in that word worthy, that your life and my life should be of the kind of weight that is reflective of the weight of all that he has provided for us, the infinite provisions he's made for us. So the prayer of Paul for us, for the Thessalonians, for the Colossians, for the Philippians, for the Ephesians, when he prays for them, is that they might walk worthy of the calling, the salvation that we have, and all that God has given us through that salvation, that our lives would be lived, counted worthy. How grateful we should be for the salvation that God has provided, for the infinite provisions he has made for us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul urging the Ephesians, once he has written to them about the glorious blessings that we have in Christ, in chapter 4, now of Ephesians, he goes to the application of the doctrine that he's established. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation, the calling, wherewith you are called. And the way to walk worthy of that is with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so, constantly, we are urged, in light of our position, that our walk would be consistent with our calling in God's grace, that we would be counted worthy of God's calling. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, when he prays for the Colossians, Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. There's the unceasing prayer. And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. And the way to walk worthy of the Lord is to be unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the advanced knowledge of who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us. A worthy walk. He says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. Thirdly, he says that God would fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in us. It's amazing that the pleasure that God has in accomplishing what he has for us and accomplishing what he desires to see fulfilled in our lives. You know, we seek to please certain people. God finds incredible, infinite pleasure in what he has done for us. It's amazing. because we were his enemies. We were deserving of all of his justice and judgment and the good pleasure of his goodness. Paul uses that word when he thinks of the suffering and the infirmities that he had in his ministry. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities. How Christ-like, how God-like. Take pleasure in infirmities. Paul in Ephesians 1 talks about the good pleasure of his will for us to be strengthened by Christ to do his good pleasure. The pleasure of his goodness. And Paul prays that we might understand that. Wherefore also we pray, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. So God has provided all of these great infinite blessings for us. Paul says that these might be fulfilled in you, that these might find reality in our lives and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And so there's this work that results from walking by faith. We saw that in the Thessalonians. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, what Paul says to the Thessalonians, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So Paul rejoices in their work of faith. And then when he prays in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, he says, and the work of faith with power. That's faith at work, which indicates clearly that salvation, the Christian life, is not just being saved, it's not just believing, and that's the end of it. That's the beginning of it. It's the faith working out in our daily lives and the power of that faith being manifested in our lives. The work of faith with power, verse 10, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us. Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and we in him. And how is that all accomplished? According to God's grace. God's grace at work in us means that the result is that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is glorified in you, and we glorified in him. So there's a future aspect to this, and there's a present aspect. The future that awaits us, and the present that we're to live by. To honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And being there as an exhibit, as a demonstration of the grace that God has shown to us. It's all by God's grace. Paul prays that the grace of God would actually be operative in the lives of the Thessalonians, that it would actually manifest itself in the power of faith, in the worthy walk of the Thessalonians, of the pleasing him in every good work, of continuous prayer and reliance upon God, the fruit that we bear in our lives, all of the aspects of the Christian life being manifested because of what he's done for us. And that's the design and purpose that God has for us. It's wonderful. The things that rob us from that, first of all, we don't have any of it, unless we belong to him and are saved by his grace. And then the things that rob us from it as Christians is the life that we choose to live by, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, by continuously presenting the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, rather than presenting the members of our bodies to him as instruments of righteousness, resulting in holiness. So it's, the whole Christian life is, while God has provided it all for us, it can only be lived by his faithfulness and power. It's us who need to choose to accept that and to draw from those infinite riches that God has provided for us. So now we go to chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we have some real warnings on the part of the Apostle Paul regarding deceptions about Christ's second coming and the timing of future events. The timing of future events. This is critical for us to know and understand what awaits us. And so Paul has already established the fact of the rapture in chapter 4, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, he makes an appeal, and it's on the basis of our departure through the rapture. Look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together with him. That is the foundation. That's the basis. We've already established that fact. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. These people were concerned about believers that were dying, thinking that they missed the rapture. He says, I don't want you to be concerned about that, because the order of events is that those who have died, those who are falling asleep in Christ, will be raised first to meet the Lord in the air at the trumpet, the shout, the voice of the archangel. Then we who are alive, we will meet together with them in the clouds and be with him forever. And therefore, comfort yourselves, comfort one another with these words. And now in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, by that event, by that fact, by that living hope, by the reality of that, I beseech you, verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, verse 3, or deceived. So here comes the people troubling their faith, trying to deceive them and trying to trap them into believing something that was not true. So on the basis of this fact, of the departing of the church, the body of Christ, out of this world to meet the Lord in the air, on that basis, he says, be careful. In verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, be careful that you are not shaken, that you're not troubled, and that you're not deceived by believing that the day of Christ is here. So they were being told that the rapture either had already taken place or will take place in the future, and that they were living through the tribulation. That's not here yet, because there's an order of events that need to take place, as Paul delineates here in chapter 2. And he says, be careful not to be shaken. Shaken, in verse 2, as in a wind of doctrine that comes, the very opposite of the design of God, that we be firmly grounded and established, that we not be driven by every wind of doctrine. Paul is saying here, don't be shaken by some wind of doctrine that comes to you that is telling you that the day of Christ is here. Be not soon shaken in mind, and that's where the trouble is, or be troubled, frightened, alarmed, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. So he's saying, be careful that you not be soon shaken or troubled by what? By some spirit that comes and tells you something, or by somebody that communicates via word to you, or even worse, by somebody that is telling you things by writing a letter to you and pretending that that letter was written from us. Nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. It is not. It is not here. You're not living through the tribulation, the suffering and tribulations and persecutions that you're going through now. They're just a token, as Paul states, a token of something far worse that is yet to come. This is nothing compared to the suffering and judgment during the tribulation. And so he says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. Don't let someone deceive you into believing that that day of God's wrath is here. It's not. And then he's going to go into the order of events, which we'll look at in our next section, because there is a clear sequence of events. The rapture needs to take place first. First, before the introduction of the man of sin, before the tribulation period. We will see in this passage that the clarity of the sequence of events, that the rapture must first take place before any introduction of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the revelation of the Antichrist during the tribulation. There are many passages that clearly teach that, where you can clearly understand that that's going to happen. This passage, with crystal clarity, will tell us exactly what comes first and what comes next. And unless that rapture takes place this week, we'll have to look at it and study it next Sunday.